That was a beautiful offertory and very appropriately, and I know intentionally selected by Bonnie. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in us, regulating, guarding all that we do and all that we say. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, or you can follow along in your bulletins as you would like to, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, last week was a dense section of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at together, and we saw in it that Jesus was preparing us particularly for that which was to follow, that which is to follow in the rest of this chapter, beginning today and really in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And he did that by telling us that he has come into the world to fulfill all the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, and that we as the have the responsibility as his followers to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness in accord with the very commandments of God. He was setting forth for us, as we titled it last week, the principles that are involved in walking and in finding the paths of righteousness, right? That phrase from Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's what Jesus was setting up for us. Those are ancient paths that we are called to walk on. And now we begin with six sections that get straight to the heart of what this righteousness is and what this means. And each one of these sections throughout chapter 5 begins with some kind of version of, you have heard that it was said to those of old, to the men of old, but I say to you. Today we're looking at the first of these in verses 21 through 26. I'm going to read that for us now, and then if you've got your bulletins open, you'll see that there's two other verses that I'm going to read as well following that. So here, this portion of God's inspired word, it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be complete, that we might be equipped for every good work. That's why this is given to you, that you might be equipped for every good work from the mouth of our Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And now from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In 1 John, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Lord, today we pray that you would help us to hear these words afresh. For some of us, it might be the first time hearing these words as they are expressed by our Lord. For others of us, We've heard these many times. And we pray that today you would do the good work upon our hearts, upon our souls, that needs to be done. According to each one of us, according to where we are in our lives, according to our own particular struggles, we pray, Spirit of God, that you would use the word appropriately for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sharp tools are far better, far more satisfying than dull tools. Dull tools are frustrating, and in fact, dull tools are dangerous. Dull tools are dangerous because you have to use more pressure in an odd way to get them to work, and that can cause bad things to happen. Sharp tools get the job done, and they are satisfying. And whether it's a kitchen knife or a saw or a drill bit or a scalpel, sharp tools get the job done. They require care, right? You have to be careful with them. We've heard that probably one of the earliest things we ever heard was be careful because that is sharp. But it gets to the point. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is using a very sharp tool. And the sharp tool that he is using is the very law of God in all of its fullness. And he is using it to cut right to the heart, but he is using it to guide us in the path that is right, in the righteous path. And I used that language last week, as I've already said in the introduction, but I also used it this week because I want us to see that as much as we possibly can. So in the call to worship this morning, we were in Psalm 16, and the very last verse that you said, that you recited in it was, "You make known to me the path of life." And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is making known to us the path of life using a very sharp instrument, a sharp machete, to cut through things so that we can see what life is, because in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, even if it takes a sharp instrument to see that. Now, as I preach these sections, I'm telling you, the word is going to cut us. Okay? It is going to cut us, and it's going to cut us deeply as we look at it. I want you to know this as well. It is cutting me also. I am the one called by God to be before this congregation to preach this word unto you. I spend the week buried in this text, receiving the cuts of this text myself. I receive the cuts even as I preach the word to you. I am under the word as well. We are on holy ground in these places, and as the Lord explains these things to us. If I were to stand up here and to try to preach this in some way that implied or even at a hint inferred that I never struggle with the issues that are before us, for example, the ones that are before us today, issues of anger, issues of insult, issues of thoughts that go amok and end up with hatred. If I were to preach before you in a way that inferred that I don't struggle with that, that would be hypocritical and it would be a lie. Okay? I come under this word as much as you come under this word. I won't pretend otherwise, neither in this passage nor in the ones that follow. Don't you pretend otherwise either. It needs to cut all of us. It will speak to all of us. Jesus is addressing not only our actions, as you've certainly seen indicated already in the service, but our words, our thoughts, and even our looks. We're going to feel the sharpness of it. These words are sharp, and we don't want to blunt the edge. And we don't want the preacher to blunt the edge either. Sometimes, as we go through this, I will give you the bigger picture of the instruction in the totality of Scripture that would help us to set this in context. And I'll do that sometimes. And to some extent, I'll even do it today. Other times, I will leave out other aspects of teaching, the teaching of Scripture from it, because I don't want to dull it. Okay, I don't want to dull down what Jesus is saying here. Sometimes I will explain the hyperbole that is used in the sections that follow so that we have a good understanding of it, but we need the edge. And so as we go into this, let me just say this. Hold on to the gospel. It's why I wanted us to sing In Christ Alone as the second hymn today. Hold on to In Christ Alone. Hold on to the joy of the Lord being your strength. And then allow this Christ, the one who is speaking to us, to operate. To operate on our hearts. We can trust Him. We can trust His word. Okay, with that, to this text then. I hope that no one in this room is guilty of actually murdering someone. I don't know that, but I hope that that is true. Taking someone else's life unjustly, I hope it's true. But if looks or words or thoughts, or the emotion of anger, if they could kill, then who among us is guiltless? Who's going to claim innocence if that is true? Who would say, okay, well, I've never had a hateful thought about someone? Dramatic. I've never lost my temper without a just cause to lose my temper. I've never said harsh words. I've never called people names. I've never given someone the evil eye. Who would say that? Who would claim such a thing? Now, listen. Sorry, this is going to be one of those explanations. Don't dull the edge. Please understand this text. The point here is not that actually murdering someone is completely equivalent to being angry in your heart. Murdering someone is actually worse than that. And I don't know if you saw this in the text from Genesis chapter 4 that we read, but right before Cain kills Abel, we read that he went out into the field and he spoke to his brother. Now, do you think that was a nice, rational, calm conversation that was going on? He spoke to his brother. What did he say to his brother? I don't know, but it's probably some of the insults that are described right here. Some of that was probably involved. And yes, so it's worse to say something to someone than to be angry in your heart. So don't misunderstand what is being said here. But Jesus is looking at it from the other side. What he is saying is don't restrict this commandment to only the physical act. If we want to put it in the language that we used last week, don't domesticate it. Don't tame it. Or to use specifically Jesus' word from last week, at least in our English text, don't relax it. That's what we want to do. We want to relax this commandment so that we feel good about our obedience. That's not the way to approach it. Let the commandment soak in its entirety. So here's what I want to do. I want to take this step by step. The given law, the resulting conviction, and the commanded response. Okay, the given law, the resulting conviction, and the commanded response. So first, the given law. Now, before we consider more of the substance of the law, because we've already looked somewhat at that, let's first remember whose voice we are hearing here. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, but I say to you, I, in the original, underlined, I, emphasized, I say to you, the voice of Jesus is a voice that is at the same time one of us is speaking. At the same time, it is outside of us, and it is a voice that is above us as well. He speaks to us, of course, as one of us. He is a man. He's a man with body and emotions. He is a man who lives in a world where murder and anger and all of the hatred thoughts that are there in us, he knows about those things. He is speaking as one of us. He's not speaking in that way disconnected from us. He's one of us who is speaking. But at the same time, his voice is from outside of us. He is different than us, and he is not afraid to differentiate himself from us in the way that he can say, "I say to you." And even as he does that very thing, we recognize that he is speaking with a voice that is from above us as well. Jesus is not simply one of the world's moralists or philosophers or ethicists. He's not merely an evolutionary biologist who is trying to explain why it is that in so many cultures and in so many religions there is a common prohibition against murder, and saying, well, you know, as an evolutionary biologist, what I'd like to tell you is that it didn't make any sense to murder people and thus continue the race. And so everybody comes up with some form of a rule against murder. Jesus isn't simply synthesizing ethics that are available. He speaks with an astonishingly authoritative voice. He's not correcting Moses, for if we want to peek behind it, he himself, his father, the Spirit of God, they gave the law to Moses. They're the author of the law. So he's not contradicting Moses, but he is correcting the understanding of the law that constrained it to the act itself. He's correcting, if you will, the shrinkage of the law to get it in as manageable as a form as possible. That's what he's correcting. The shocking thing that Jesus is saying here is, of course, not that murder was wrong and that a murderer would be judged. That's not shocking. Nor is it particularly shocking that anger or harsh words are wrong. You can find that in the Old Testament. What is surprising and what is shocking is that Jesus is realigning the thoughts, the words, the looks, and the emotions. He's realigning those things under their proper file label. And the proper file label says, "You shall not murder," sixth commandment. And so he takes all of these things, these files that we would rather have in other places that don't feel as bad as do not murder, and he says, no. Let's consolidate this. Let's bring these files around here and bring them right under this file right here, because that's where they belong. They're in line with this one that is up at the top. And that hurts, because most of us would like to be able to find a firm moral place to stand by saying something like this: "Well, I may not be perfect, but at least I haven't killed anybody." Right? That's what we'd like to say. I mean, I've said it. Have you said it? I've said that. "At least I haven't killed anybody." Well, Jesus just took that away. He says, "I'm sorry. We're going to need to rethink this. You're going to need to rethink how you're thinking about yourself." But it gets worse than that, because not only does he realign the categories according to their original intent and their places, but he takes the judgment that applies to the category and specifically tells us that it applies to the sins that we might consider, well, just not quite as bad, not quite as deserving as all that. Why get all worked up about that? Get all worked up about the actual thing of murder. But this, we'd like to think of, don't don't even take notice of this over here. But he says, no. Somebody who's angry is liable. What does the text say? Anger, you're liable to judgment. Somebody who insults someone else is liable to the council. Somebody who says, you fool, is liable to the hell of fire, to the burning trash heap and smoldering. Jesus removes the wiggle room. We like wiggle room in our laws. And he won't allow us to have the wiggle room. Anger and murder have been connected since the very beginning of your Bible, since page 3 of your Bible. That's why I had us read that story, right? Why does Cain kill Abel? Because he's angry with him. We can look at the reasons in particular, but he kills him because he is angry with him. Anger's deadly serious. Now, final point then under this idea of the given law is to note simply that as the Westminster catechisms and Heidelberg as well, though not quite as clearly as Westminster, make so clear, every command has both something that is prohibited in it and something that is positively commanded, which is simply to say that all of the positive, if you can say it this way, all of the positive opposites of murder and anger and insults are rolled into this command. And it's beautifully illustrated in that passage from Leviticus, right? From Leviticus, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. The period isn't there. Okay, the period isn't right there. But it says, following that, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which is to say that, again, all of those other things being prohibited, there are, in fact, commands that are associated with love and characteristics that are associated with love, positive opposites of the things that are, listen here, patience, for example. Holding your tongue, saying encouraging words to someone, those would be the things that are opposite of this. So if that's the given law, then what shall we say about the resulting conviction that comes when that law is declared by our Lord? Now, when I say conviction, I mean it in two senses with respect to this passage. First, the internal, the personal conviction that when we hear this command in its fullness, in the truth that is in this command as explained by Jesus, I don't think we can help but be internally convicted of us, of it. Our conscience tells us we are undone. If you are sitting here and saying this doesn't apply to me because I don't struggle with that, I pray that the Lord would give you greater insight into your own heart about this. There's no one in this room who doesn't, on some level, perhaps some more than others, fair enough, struggle with the aspects that are stated here within this text. We've broken the commandment, kind of a woe is me. What can I possibly do or say in response to these words comes to our mind. I couldn't help as I reflected on that, but think of Paul's similar reflections about this that are found in Romans 7. And let me read this for you. This is Paul reflecting on himself, reflecting on the experience, really, of the people of God as we interact or as we receive the law of God. He writes this in verse 9 of chapter 7. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now imagine you're one of the people who are sitting there listening to Jesus about this. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not murder. And you say to yourself, check, got it, right? You're the rich young ruler. Well, I've kept these things from my youth. I'm good. Then he goes on to explain it. That's what Paul is describing here. But the commandment came in, sin came alive as a result of that, and I died. The very commandment that promised life, this is a path of life and of righteousness, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'm not saying anything bad about the commandment that Jesus has given, that Jesus has explained, but the reality is it killed me. The problem not being with the command itself, right? The problem being with me. As a result of those two things coming together, righteousness and unrighteousness, I was killed by the very commandment that is designed to promote life. Right? It's the most pro-life of all of the commandments. Don't murder. Be for life. And yet it kills when we read it. The feeling of guilt. But second, when we talk about conviction, Jesus isn't only speaking here, I think quite obviously, of feeling guilty. He is speaking of being guilty. Not just of feeling guilty, but of being guilty. If you will, not only an internal judgment about this, but an external judgment. A conviction after a fair trial. Now, of course, interestingly, a human court could convict you for an actual murder. If you actually committed murder, you could be convicted. If you attempted murder, you could be convicted for that. If you plotted, planned in a way that was evident, you could be convicted for that. You probably couldn't be convicted by a human court for anger, for a look. Right? But as Jesus speaks here, he speaks with conviction of conviction. And so what he must be talking about, if in fact he says you'll be liable to the hell of fire, to judgment for things not only externally that you do, but for internally that you do, not only things physically that you do, but for also what you say, then there is a judgment that is both in the court of man and in the court of heaven as well. And that's scary when we hear what he is talking about here. God sees the heart. God holds us responsible for the unjust anger and the hatred in our hearts. Now, this is a devastatingly deep and comprehensive conviction. Let me read to you a section that I think relates to this from the book of James, James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's the royal law, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, if you fall, if you keep this royal law, but you fall in this small part of it in showing partiality, you fall into a category that is called trespassers of the law. It's a category that you fall into. And you're liable to judgment as that. Verse 10 continues. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. That's our theme next 3 weeks. These two things. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You get in the category. Transgressor of the law. And what Jesus is saying is if you haven't committed murder, but you have in fact been angry, said you fool, insulted your brother inside of your heart, you're in the category transgressor of the law. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this given law, which is holy, good, true, full-orbed, righteous, life-giving, life-protecting, life-honoring, and the resulting conviction, which is devastatingly deep and comprehensive and hell-deserving? How do you respond to that? Well, in this case, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. He gives an answer. He gives an answer, and just like the command, do not murder, includes underneath of it a large sphere that we're talking about today, so this answer that Jesus gives, this response that Jesus gives, is four verses. Okay, but within that four verses, then there's a wide aspect to this response as well. So, you're liable to judgment. You're guilty. The file label says sixth commandment, murder. Jesus doesn't say, ignore it, leave it, forget about it, grow bitter about it, stay depressed about it, seethe internally about it, hold a grudge. He doesn't say it's no big deal. Instead, his response to this for us began, in fact, back in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, the merciful, the persecuted, the peacemakers." Those attitudes are, or those dispositions are now going to crystallize into concrete action. And here's the concrete action. Reconcile. That's the action. Reconcile. Take your guilt. Take the fact that this is true about you. Take your debt that you owe to someone else, or even take your offenses if someone else has sinned against you. Go to your brother and sister as soon as you can, and as far as it depends on you, that's putting Pauline language into this, as far as it depends on you, be reconciled with your brother or with your sister. And the priority of this is shown in the two high-level activities that Jesus then describes for us here by way of illustration: worship or court. Worship and court. And the message of them is very clear, right? If necessary, interrupt your worship. If possible, stay out of court. Okay, if necessary, interrupt your worship. If possible, stay out of court. It expresses the urgency of it, and it expresses the seriousness of it. Reconcile. That is the path of mercy. Whether we have to ask for it, whether we have to say, "Forgive me, I'm sorry, I sinned against you," or whether we have to be the ones to extend the mercy to someone else who is coming to us or who has done that to us. I stopped the James 2 reading. Let me continue it. "You've become a transgressor of the law." That was the period. James 2 continues. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." If you've shown no mercy, your judgment will be a merciless judgment. Next sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You might feel the weight of this passage. You should feel the weight of this passage that Jesus is preaching. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Go be reconciled. I'm going to add two things that are implied in this response, though not stated here. Real reconciliation will involve at least a commitment of the heart and the actions of repentance. In other words, you got angry. You said something mean again, perhaps to someone you don't like, perhaps to someone you actually love deeply and truly. Wage war against that. Wage war against that. Figure out your strategies. Cry out to the Lord for help, for strength. Get help from a friend. Jesus doesn't, and I'm not going to here try and talk about strategies of counting to 10 or whatever it takes. Figure it out. Cry out for help to the Lord. Get a friend to help you where needed. But wage war. And wage war not merely not to be angry. I shouldn't get angry. I'm not going to get angry. I won't get angry. But you've got a whole positive side of this as well that you must wage war for, that you must put on as well. Put on the qualities, the practices of love in your heart, in your look, in your speech, and in your act, your deeds as well. And then here's the final implication. Be reconciled to God. through the one who is slaying you with the words that he is speaking. Be reconciled to God through this very one who is speaking the words. He himself will bear in his body and soul the vitriol, the hatred, the insults, the name-calling, the spitting. He himself will bear in his body and his soul the anger of the world, the hatred of the world against God. He will be killed unjustly, and he will suffer the torment of the hell of fire for his people. He knows of what he speaks. He knows what is coming in his own life. He is the fulfiller of the law. Oftentimes, people get confused, get troubled by the words that are found in Psalm 51. We know that David, King David, is guilty of murder. He's guilty of adultery. We'll get to the adultery next week. Sorry. We know he's guilty of murder and adultery. And part of us wants to say, David, hear what Jesus is saying. Be reconciled to Uriah's family. Be reconciled to Bathsheba. Fair enough. But what David prays in Psalm 51 that some of us find troubling is when he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. David is not denying the necessity of the other reconciliation, of the other messes that he's made. What he recognizes is that ultimately speaking, what he has violated is the law of the one who gave it for life and for love. And he says, to that one who can punish not only here on earth but for eternity, to that one I must be reconciled. The commandment by itself kills, even though it is good. It is sharp. If this command were dull, if the edge were dulled on this, we would not see the reality of it, the depth in our heart, and therefore we could not deal with the actual problem by the grace of God. The commander of the commandment gives life. He gives life by telling us of this path of life. He gives life to us by offering his life in our place so that mercy triumphs over judgment, mercy in crying out to that one. And he gives life because he is the one who gives the Spirit of God and sets the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, at work in our hearts to produce the love that he's calling for here and to restrain the prohibitions that are being forbidden. So be reconciled to each other. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Put off anger, malice, and wrath. Put it out of your mouths. Put it out of your hearts. And put on love and life. May the Spirit of God take these words, the words of our Lord, the words of Scripture, and apply them surgically to your lives right now, where you need to hear them over the course of this week. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, even though it hurts. It hurts in a way that ultimately will heal as we turn to you, as we turn towards one another as well, as we cry out to you for help. Be with us and help us, we pray in your name. Amen.